Well, good day and welcome once again to the Wash and Word Radio Network. My name is Matthew Minona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we are the owners and operators of the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash. And as many of you know, we exist for two reasons. One is to wash cars. This is how we keep ourselves financially afloat. You know, we work, we earn money that we need for our personal finances. And we also earn money doing the car washing to support the ministries here. We are proud to boast that we are a self-supported ministry. We exist for the sole reason to get the word of God out into the public ear and to do so in a way that is a little bit unorthodox. And what we do is we play these verse-by-verse Bible teachings on a small radio transmitter, and they go out on 107.1 FM. And the transmitter extends to about the area of the Churchill parking lot, the Churchill Shopping Center. And they go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They play on a loop. We change them out once a week. And by doing verse-by-verse Bible teaching, we do entire books. We cover every verse, every chapter. And we do this because we firmly believe that we as Christians need, we absolutely 100% need the entirety of God's word. And somewhere along the way, the evangelical church as a whole, I'm not grouping everybody in all, you know, all together, but just generally speaking, we have sort of gotten away from teaching the word of God on Sundays, from making the Bible the one focal point leading to Jesus at every message. And we've gotten away from this and have gone into more topical messaging. And, we've taken what used to be strong scriptural teachings and preachings, and we've kind of gone to an area of more lighthearted. Our sermons nowadays are very measured in terms of time and construct and how they're put together. And I just wanted to break away from that. I just want to get back to the wholehearted teaching of all of God's word. And look, I get it. I understand. If you're a pastor or a minister and you have a church, you know, whether it's 100 people or 1,000 people, you have obligations. There are financial obligations and salaries and ministerial things, and all this stuff takes money. And the problem, though, is we've kind of backed ourselves into proverbial corners because of salaries and the financial commitments that we have in our churches, we have to be careful what we say. And if we really break it down, it comes down to fear. And that is fear of preaching the entirety of the Word of God. Because friends, let's face it, if you preach everything that's in the Word of God, you are going to offend a lot of people. You are going to be labeled as biased and hypocritical and judgmental and bigoted and all these other things. You simply cannot teach all of God's word and maintain the peace and happiness of your congregation. And so what's happened is churches nationwide have chosen the route of softening the word of God for the sake of continuity within the church. And my friends, I go as far as to say this is a travesty, because there is no mathematical equation that pits a lack of the word of God equals greater power. And so we as a evangelical church nationwide have lost our power in the voice of society. And why is this? It's because we have relegated the Word of God to a few random verses here and there throughout our messages. But I'm not anti-church, and I'm not against. I believe that church is the second greatest establishment and covenant ever created next to Christ himself. God instituted the church. So I'm not against church. Because the first century church is exactly the model that God intended the Christian church to look like. How do I know this? Because it's the model that Jesus set into place. And just as the Israelite spiritual community had gone completely astray by the time Jesus showed up. See, from the time of Moses and Aaron and the Levites and the time that God set up the spiritual structure of Israel until the time of the Romans when Jesus came, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the ruling bodies of Israel had completely perverted and warped the true intention of the laws that God laid down through Moses. And so Jesus had to come and he had to fix that. He had to put it back to the way it was supposed to be. And thus, the early church was born, designed and put in place the way God intended. And while that continued for a little while, over the course of the next 1,500 years, things began to get askew once again. And the Catholic religion and the Catholic Church began to distort and pervert the original intentions of the early church set in motion by Jesus and the apostles. And so what happened? A man by the name of Martin Luther had to come onto the scene, and he had to call out the perversion that has been taking place in the spiritual side of Christianity. And this, of course, we know, led to the Protestant Revolution. And so over the course of the next 800 years or however long it's been, we are now faced with a similar problem. We have perverted the way God intended church to be done. And look, I know a lot of people might have a problem with that statement, but if we look around, this is not what it was supposed to be. We were not supposed to be dwelling on the amount of money and people and the size of the churches that we could build. We weren't supposed to be concerned more about the different things that are taking place within our church. We are so inwardly focused as Christian churches as we could possibly be. And not to say that we don't do outreach, and I'm getting off on a tangent, but that's okay, because listen, this is the crux of why we exist here at the Wash and Word. We want to get back to the entirety of the Word of God. We want to make it to get back to the way God intended church to be. We're just supposed to be believers, preaching and studying the Word of God and reaching out to our communities and to the people around us. And the social media and the internet and all these things has really changed the face of the church. But we should never change what we are teaching in the Bible. And so, getting back to the beginning of this, we play these verse-by-verse Bible teachings on a small radio transmitter, 107.1 FM, and they play 24/7, and we do this because we want the Word of God to be readily available to anyone whenever they need it. And that's what we do here. So, those of you who have been coming to us to get their cars cleaned over the years, you know, you're the backbone of this ministry. You're the one that keeps us going. And though we may earn the money to support the ministry, if it wasn't for people that continue to come, we just simply wouldn't exist. So thank you all for your continued support and for your patronage to this business. And 2022 is going to be an exciting year. We're looking forward to see what God's going to do here in our business and in our ministry. All right, we're going to get back into our verse-by-verse teaching. That was a longer introduction than I normally do. We just started the book of Ruth last week, and so we're going to continue in the book of Ruth. We spent about half the message last week just kind of giving a background, and we only covered 7 verses. So we'll finish chapter 1 in the book of Ruth today. So if you have your Bibles, I strongly encourage you to open them up, turn to chapter 1, the book of Ruth, and we're going to see what God is going to continue to tell us here in this wonderful romance novel known as the Book of Ruth. So open up your Bibles to chapter 1 and let us begin. Oh, before we do, I just want to mention one more thing. If you ever wanted to listen to our archived messages of any of the books that we've covered before, you can do so at our website. A lot of information on our website. It's washandword.com. Really simple. Wash, letter N, word.com, and click on the media tab, and all of our messages are there, along with lots of information about the business and the ministry. All right, so we're going to get back to Ruth, chapter 1. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, and we'll begin. Now, we covered the first couple of verses last week, and we talked about how they packed up, and they left the famine that was in Israel, and they went to Moab, and they... There, excuse me, Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died, leaving just Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and the two daughter-in-laws that Mahlon and Chilion married, and their names were Orpah and the self-titled book, Ruth. So we have Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth heading back to Israel because the famine is over. It's been 10 years since they originally left. And so really the heart of the story begins right here with these three widows. All of them have lost their husband in the course of this 10 years. And we talk a lot about the possibilities of why God took their husbands from them in our last message. I won't rehash that, but again, go to washandword.com and you can hear last week's message on the internet there. But the entire book of Ruth is really a story of redemption. And just like one needs to admit that they are a sinner, you know, before they can repent, before they can ask Jesus into their hearts, before they can be saved. And, you know, just like we need to admit that we're a sinner before we can repent, there must be a need for a redeemer, to be needed, right? So, there, you know, a redeemer is not necessary if you don't need to be redeemed. And so we have to establish the need of our redemption for to understand our need for a redeemer. And so the background to the story of Ruth is really just a microcosm of the fall of man through a sinner and thus the redemption of man through a savior. So it's sort of a microcosm of really the entire story of Christ as we know it. So let's pick it up in verse 8, and we'll read a few verses and talk about it. It says, "Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, and may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.' Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to two sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me.' And at this, they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her." All right, let's stop right there. So they set out to head on back. They're getting back on the road, getting ready to go back. And she tells her daughters-in-law, "Listen, just stay here. I've got nothing to offer you. You know, that you'd be a stranger in the land of my people. Just stay here where you belong. Find another husband and carry on with your life." But there is a pattern here that kind of mirrors us and mirrors God. And for us, that pattern is as follows. Emotion eventually gives way to logic. So the news headline would read something like, "This just in, food is growing in Israel." Right? So there is little consideration, little thought, little decision to really make. Hey, things are great back home. We're going back home. Well, I'm going back home, says Naomi. "And the land is fruitful again. And it is my home. Let's ease on down the road and head on back." You see, sometimes the allure of what we have longed for is very strong. You know, you ever like just long for something and the desire and the allure to have it, it's just so strong. And then when it presents itself, What happens? Quite often, the results is that we move impetuously. You know, we've been longing and waiting for something for so long, and then when it presents itself, we move and make rash decisions, and we make quick judgments. And I'm not saying that they're doing this, but this does fit a pattern. But then something happens. We think to ourselves, wait, what are we doing? And then all of a sudden, the emotion that sprung you forward begins to take a back seat to logic. And those emotions and those feelings begin to be replaced with logic and reason. You see, feelings are great to get you started, but they are never going to help you finish the race. So now, planning and thinking and logic and reason all begin to take over. You know, at first, the idea of going back home to a fruitful land, it's exciting. And it's like, let's do, we're going to go. It's, you know, things are great. And their thought was to just get up and go. And it was the excitement, the emotion, it was the feeling. And then all of a sudden, they start thinking about it. And they start thinking, wait a minute, you guys are better off here. You know, logically speaking, don't come with me. You know, if we're being reasonable, it's best if you were to stay here. And so they start to be more cerebral in their thought process. And Naomi turns to them and says, look, this is where you need to be. And then Orpah kind of gets hit over the head with a reality stick. And she's like, wow, wait, what am I doing? You're right. You know, it sounded good at first, come back with you and be in the land. But when you put it that way, you know, that you're old, you're not going to have more sons. And even if you did, we're not going to wait around for them. When you put it that way, when logic and reason begin to replace emotion, she says, you're right. This is where I belong. There's nothing there for me. And Orpah decides she's going to stay there. And so she says, like many of us say, this is fiscally not the best choice. You know, a lot of times we might see something that we want to buy, right? And it goes on sale. And so again, you're impetuous, like, I got to go buy it. I'm on sale. But you know, if you stop to think about it, you're like, you know, I really can't afford that bigger TV right now. And so again, a lot of times emotion will get replaced with logic. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because again, emotions get you started. You know, those cerebral type of people that have to have all their ducks in a row and everything has to make sense before they step out, those kind of people rarely make a big difference in the world. Now, I'm not saying that to be harsh, because we need both types of people, but it's the impetuous, very emotion-led people that get things going. And oftentimes it takes the logical ones to keep the things going. So one's not better than the other, but it's an imbalance if you don't have both, right? Does that make sense? And so this personally, perhaps, she says, is maybe not the best course of action. I think I'm going to stay here. And so this is the part where logic has taken over for Orpah and emotion and feelings has taken a back seat. And I believe this is where many Christians fall short. Many decisions that we make for God are often, they are often very illogical. I'll repeat that again without all the extra words. Many decisions we make for God are often very illogical. Very often they make little or no sense financially. Logic and reason will be screaming in the background, turn around, don't do this. And it is here at this crossroad that I believe warriors for Christ are made. Here at this intersection, disciples are born. It is here at this junction where sometimes, hopefully, logic takes over and replaces emotions like it did for Naomi and Orpah. But here's an exception. It didn't do this for Ruth. No, not for Ruth. Because where emotion eventually gives way to logic, logic eventually gives way to faith. And this is why I say that this is where the warriors are born and the disciples are growing in this one place. Because while emotions give way to logic, it takes a spiritually mature person to allow logic to give way to faith. It is that spiritually mature person that says, I know what this looks like. I know what the numbers say. I know what others are saying about this particular thing, but I also know what God is saying. And it is here that a true child of God can hear his voice. He can deny the clamor of logic and reason. And that person can withhold the allure of the distractions of emotion and feelings. And it is that person who can then allow faith to override all of those things. Enter Ruth. Listen, I know it is hard to step out on faith very often. We don't get the whole picture. In fact, we get very little of the picture. Sometimes we get no picture at all, and God calls us out on faith when we have very little to go on. But isn't that the definition of faith? I heard a story one time. It says that one night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. And the father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. All the boy could see, however, was flame, smoke, and blackness. As can be imagined, he was afraid to leave the roof. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I will catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, and that is all that matters." Friends, we've got to get to that point where we get to that crossroads of a certain place of our life or to certain decisions that we need to make. And we need to set aside the emotions that were great getting us going. And we need to set aside the logic that helped us put the pieces of the puzzle together. And we need to be able to jump out in faith and take that next step. Because until you take the next step, we may never find out what God has for us. Faith looks logic and reason dead in the face and says, I may not know where I'm going, but I know from where I have come. And this is the importance of a spiritual walk. Because the longer you walk with the Lord, the more experiences that you have to fall back on. Because quite often, we can't explain what we're going through. We can't understand what is happening, but we can look back and we can remember a time in our lives where we did step out on faith and we saw the faithfulness of God. And if you can't look back on your life for a particular instance, I can guarantee you that there is somebody in your life who probably can give you advice in a situation that maybe you haven't gone through, but they have. And if there's nobody in your life, I can even further guarantee that you'll find an example in the Word of God. So we may not know what is going to happen when we step out on faith, but we know who's going to catch us when we go. And let me just say a little side note here. Faith is not an excuse to be stupid or rash or impulsive. You know, a lot of people will use faith as an excuse to do something irrational. God wants logic and emotion to be combined with faith. You know, faith doesn't rule out logic and emotion. It enhances it. It's the order of those things that we have to be careful. Faith always needs to come first, but it doesn't negate these other aspects of a decision. And a true child of God is always going to hear the voice of the Spirit louder than any detractor, whether it be real or imagined. But there is one other model that we see in all this, and that is to continue the theme. And faith eventually gives way to blessing, right? So emotion gives way to logic. Logic eventually gives way to faith, and faith eventually gives way to blessing. You cannot step out on faith trusting the Lord and not receive a blessing. You say, well, last time I stepped out in faith, I got persecuted. Guess what, friend? That was your blessing. Do you think that all blessings come in the form of prosperity? Absolutely not. When you do manage to take a step of faith, it is always going to give way to blessing. To trust God and not the human mind, to deny what the obvious is saying, to take that leap of faith, friends, this is where God works the most. This is where he steps in. He is waiting for you to not trust your human mind. He is waiting for you to deny what your eyes obviously see. And he is waiting for you to take a step or a leap of faith into the unknown, because that is where God works. That is his specialty. And again, this is a story of a redeemer and of a God who blesses those who, despite what the world is saying, despite what the stock market reads or what Glenn Beck has to say, this is a God who blesses those who put their faith in the Redeemer. And that leap of faith gives way to blessing. And those of you who know the story of Ruth, they know that having made the decision to go in faith was indeed about to be rewarded and blessed. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and," here it is, "that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Friends, this is the Christian life. It is a bowl of faith-flavored ice cream topped with blessing sauce. Okay, yeah, that sounded a little less cheesy than I thought it would be when I wrote it, but you get the picture, I hope. All right, let's move on here. Verses 15 through 18, and it says, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Let's stop right there. This is really good, because if you read between the lines, if you can look past just the obvious words that we're reading here, in these two girls, these two daughter-in-laws, we see two very different commitments, and they totally represent the two different commitments people make to Jesus Christ today. Both of them decided to go with Naomi, but only one made a true commitment, right? They both said, "No, I will go back with you," but only one of them made the commitment and stuck with it. It reminds me of the old story you may have heard before. It says this, "A chicken and a pig lived on a farm, and the farmer was very good to them, and they both wanted to do something good for the farmer. And one day the chicken approached a pig and said, 'I have a great idea for something that we can do for the farmer. Would you like to help?' And the pig, quite intrigued by this, said, 'Of course. What is it that you propose?' And the chicken knew how much the farmer enjoyed a good, healthy breakfast. He also knew how little time the farmer had to make a good breakfast. 'I think the farmer would be very happy if we made him breakfast.' The pig thought about this, and while not as close to the farmer, he too knew of the farmer's love for a good breakfast. 'I'd be happy to help you make breakfast for the farmer. What do you suggest we make?' The chicken, understanding that he had little else to offer, suggested, 'Well, I could provide some eggs.' And the pig knew the farmer might want more. 'Well, that's a fine start. What else should we make?' The chicken looked around, scratched his head, and then he said, 'Ham?' The farmer loves ham and eggs, and the pig, very mindful of what this implied, said, "That's fine, but while you're making a contribution, I'm making a real commitment." And this is the difference, I think, between what a lot of Christians call a commitment to Christ versus what Christ would call a commitment to Christ. You know, and I said this even in my last message, where Jesus says, anyone who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is not fit or not worthy of my kingdom. And we would read something like that as Christians and think, well, gosh, you know, I mean, I look back a lot. I enjoy some of the worldly pleasures. I don't have both hands on the plow consistently moving forward and only moving forward all times. And we might think to ourselves, well, surely, you know, God understands, and he understands that, you know, my commitment is a little half-hearted, and, you know, we have to live in this world, and yada, 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 excuse, excuse, excuse. But the truth is, one of us is making a commitment, and one of us is just making a contribution. And I have seen two people in similar sets of circumstances both make commitments to Jesus, and one almost always seems to turn back. Why? What separates two people in this regards? Why can one person make a contribution, but another person can make an all-out commitment? You know the type. You look at him, you're like, man, how could you be so faithful, so committed? How are you able to give so much of your time and energy and money and everything else to the kingdom? I mean, I'm just baffled by that. I'm so almost jealous of that. What separates one person from another? Well, you know, we have this example to look at. We have Ruth and we have Orpah. What makes a Ruth and what makes an Orpah? It is hard to define maybe a single cause for the reason one person might make a commitment versus one person just making an emotional or verbal decision, right? We can't just pinpoint one thing. Well, it's because this person, you know, does this or did this. So we can't define it in singularity. Just like, you know, in a professional athlete, for instance, right? There's genetics and physical characteristics, natural talent. All these things play a part. But even a talented athlete is and was somewhere along the way coached up. He was taught things. He was encouraged. He was coached. Right? So you can have all the natural talent, but you still have a part to play, something you have to do. And again, people of all walks of life come forward at the altar call. And people come forward and give their lives to Jesus or their hearts in a recommitment situation. But whether that person stays the course may be because they're made up that way. Maybe they're just DNA committed kind of people. And I'm sure that has something to do with it, but I tend to believe there's something else going on. There's something else involved. And just like a coach, no matter how naturally talented an athlete may be, he will receive some of the blame if that particular athlete fails to reach his potential. So a very gifted athlete failing to reach their full potential might blame it on the coach. And here's where I want to make a connection here. I want to connect these dots. If an NFL scout is touting a college player, and this scout or this agent does nothing but present the NFL to this college player as a picture of fame, and it's going to be all fortune, and it's going to be fun, and you're going to be popular, and you're going to be rich, it is very likely that that player will become an underachiever when the reality of two-a-day practices, ugly losses, grueling conditions, and all the other things that the agent or scout never told him begin to set in. So what does all this mean? It means, if we compare this to the Christian landscape, if the gospel is mistaught, misrepresented, or mispresented, it is spirit side. Now, I probably just made that word up, but let me explain. Let's take, for instance, the birth control pill. When a woman takes the birth control pill, it fools her body into thinking that she is pregnant and thus rejects the sperm and she remains not pregnant. Now, the sexual act of intercourse is present. It's there. The egg within the woman is there. The sperm is also there. Everything is right. Everything is in place. But there is this blocking agent preventing everything from clicking together. Something present that blocks the linking of all the parts involved. And this is what stops the result of pregnancy. So getting back to why 100 people can say yes to Jesus, but only some of them will stay the course, that is, 100 people might make a contribution, but only a few make the commitment. I believe it's because along the way, there was a false or misrepresentation of the gospel. And this goes back to the 7-minute introduction I started with in the beginning of this message, talking about how the churches have gotten away from teaching the entirety of God's word, thus depriving the congregation of all that it takes to walk this walk in the world that we live in today. Friends, if we're going to be completely adequate to walk in the environment that this world has created, spiritually speaking, we need all of God's word and more. And if the gospel is shortened or lessened or scaled down or watered down, if the word of God is being taught less and less, it injects spirit side. And again, it's a made up word, but it's the same type of concept as the pill. And so you may go to church, you may have the Bible, you may have your songs, you may have all the things in place to make a perfect little spiritual baby, as you might, you know, in relation to this analogy, but there's a spermicide there. There's a blocking there. There's a spirit side sitting there, keeping people from becoming the warriors for Christ that God intended them to be. And it's because we have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have dumbed it down for the sake of the body continuing to fill our pews so that our baskets can continue to be filled with tithes, so that our bank accounts can continue to be filled with money. And so where God intends for a birth to take place on a Sunday morning altar call, or maybe a rebirth to take place on the person, the wayward Christian who's coming back, listen, a half of gospel is no gospel at all, friends. And just like the analogy of the NFL player, pretty soon those two-a-day practices of the NFL regimen begins. You know, just like when the rubber meets the road in our Christian walk, if we are not completely saturated with the Word of God, if we have not been taught for years the entirety of the book of God, what's going to happen when the two-a-days of our spiritual walk begin to set in? What's going to happen when the fatigue of the sun and the practices and all that stuff, translating this, you know, this analogy to our Christian walk, what's going to happen when all this stuff starts to get really hard? All of a sudden, the fame and the power and the riches that were promised you on Sunday morning are nothing more than persecution, struggle, trials, and pain. What's going to happen to that Christianity you made the commitment to? Well, that commitment's going to quickly turn into contribution. So, I'm gonna end this little section here. We're not done yet. Don't get too excited. Sorry, but we're going to keep going. But listen to this. The gospel cannot truly be accepted unless the Spirit brings repentance. And the Spirit of repentance cannot be activated if one receives the seed while on the pill. All right, so that ties all the analogies that I've just spent the last 15 minutes talking about. Let's say that one more time. This gospel cannot truly be accepted unless the Spirit brings repentance. And the spirit of repentance cannot be activated if one receives that seed while on the pill. And so while the Spirit of God may go forth and the message and altar call of salvation may go forth, if we have been spirit-sided by a lack of a full gospel, by a lack of the teaching of the fullness of the Word of God, we will never experience what God intended for us to experience. So all of that to say that I believe it is the fault of the teachers and the preachers who water the gospel down for the sake of increasing their numbers. And I believe that is why we have so many half-hearted Christians that, listen, the Bible says in the end of days, there's going to be a great falling away, a great apostasy. We're going to see countless millions of quote-unquote Christians fall away from the faith. Why is this? Because we have decades and decades of Christians growing up with a gospel light. And when the real struggles and challenges and persecutions of the beginning of the birth pangs of the end of times begin, they are going to flee to the mountains. They are going to run away from this faith that was falsely given to them to represent a life of prosperity and fame and fortune, i.e. the Joel Osteen gospel. So let's finish this chapter. We'll tie everything together, and we'll go ahead and get done with this message this morning, or whatever time you're listening to. Remember, this goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All you got to do is come to the Wash and Word parking lot. We don't have to be open. You don't have to be getting your car washed. Tune to 107.1 FM, and you have the ability to listen to the Word of God being taught in its entirety anytime, any day. And therefore, you are without excuse. All right, verse 19 through 22. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, that is Ruth and Naomi. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" Remember now, it's been probably about 11 years now since she's been gone. And she said, verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Of course, the word Mara means bitter. "I went away full," she says, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" And if you remember, the name Naomi, we talked about this in the last message, which, another reminder, you can listen to by going to washandword.com, clicking on the media tab, and all of our archive messages are there. But remember, her original name, Naomi, meant pleasure. But because she lost her husband and her sons, she now wants to be called bitter. So she says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And say no. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, and arriving in Bethlehem as barley harvest was beginning. All right, that's the end of the chapter. I got a few more things to say, and then I'll let you be on your way. Of course, you can leave anytime you want, but anyway. We talked about this in last week's message. We were talking about the names. Elimelech meant "my God is king," and Naomi meant pleasure. And so we said that when "my God is king" marries pleasure, well, what happened? Pleasure turned into bitterness. In verse 6, we read that God provided bread for his people. Jesus is bread. He is the bread of life. And many people came to him, but for as many came to him, many also left him. You see, Jesus has the ability to turn bitterness into blessing. And last week I ended the message by asking, how can it be that the Savior of the world can be a descendant of the Israelite enemies, the Moabites? Arch enemies of God and of Israel, yet Jesus was a descendant of such people. Now the answer lies, genetically speaking, in Ruth. This is how the blood of the Moabites got into the lineage of Christ himself through Ruth. She provided the example and the picture, as well as the physical and tangible genetic connection between an enemy of God and a child of God. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. And there in those marvelous verses in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we see how God reconciled the entire world. Remember, this book is a microcosm of all God has tried to do through his entire word. And that through Christ, all barriers of enmity have been torn down. That the sacrifice Jesus made, it is possible, no matter what background, no matter what sordid past, or what sin or decision you once made, because of our Kinsman Redeemer, we are free in God. We are forgiven by God, and we are friends of God. I'm going to say that again because it's so great. Because of our wonderful Redeemer, we are free in God, forgiven by God, and friends of God. And I want nothing more than to extract an agreeable amen from anyone who might be listening to my voice right now. I would love to end right there and just close in prayer or whatever, but you see, friends, I cannot. And why can't I just stop right here after those great words that we are free in God, forgiven by God, and friends of God? Because then I would be guilty of what so many have done over the last few decades, and that would be that I would only be giving you half of the story. Because you see, even though Jesus did it all, Ruth shows us that, like the famine on the other side of the river may look like milk and honey, and the other side might look like a famine and a desert. Just like that scene, Jesus, in all of his glory and power and all that he has to offer us, is limited. Now, hopefully, some of you are going with your red flags, your mental red flags right now, going, did he just say Jesus is limited? Listen, I'm not saying that Jesus is limited in power and in strength, obviously. Anyone who's listened to my preaching for any length of time knows how I feel about the omnipotent God. But I say that he is limited by the free will of mankind. You see, Jesus can walk up to the proverbial Jordan, and Jesus could open his outstretched arms and invite you to come, and he could motion to the abundant land behind him. But friends, we as humans with free will have to make the decision ourselves. And that decision, that choice, has to be a commitment. It cannot just be a half-hearted suggestion. Jesus says, yes, over here is blessings and food and joy and peace and forgiveness and fill in the blanks of goodness. But a good teacher knows that for his disciple to make the trek all the way, like Ruth did, and not run away like Orpah did, that disciple needs to be told of the hidden rocks and the dangerous fish and the rushing current and every other challenge of crossing the proverbial Jordan River into the promised land they might face. Do you understand what I'm trying to say as I close today? We cannot enter into a full commitment with Jesus Christ, if we have been fed half a gospel for the last 10, 20, or 30 years, and there are a lot of people who've been sitting in church, faithfully going to church, but not getting the fullness and the entirety of God's word. And they, though their hearts might think they are, cannot make a full commitment to Jesus with only half of the gospel. So friends, let's get back to teaching the word of God in all of its entirety. Let's get back on Sunday mornings to teaching every part of God's word, no matter how offensive or how controversial the subject matter might be. Let's not fear man any longer, but fear the one who has the power to condemn the soul. Now, that's a little bit harsh, but that's what the Bible says. We need to fear God. We need to please God, not man. And I hope any pastor, preacher, or teacher who's hearing my words will reconsider the format of their teaching and get back to the Word of God. Well, that's it for chapter one, and we're just getting started. We got three more chapters to go in the book of Ruth. Remember, by way of quick review, if you have if you want to listen to any of our archive messages, you can go to washandword.com and hear them. You can listen to these messages 24/7 on 107.1 FM right here in the parking lot of the Wash and Word. And just as we are a self-supported ministry, we never ask for any charities or tithes or donations. Just you supporting us by coming and allowing us to work to earn the money helps us keep this ministry going. We do, you know, we accept tips, and many people do, and we thank you for those who help us in this way. And we just thankful that God has sent so many people to keep this ministry alive. We've gotten through, we've gone through rainy periods for months on end, and we've survived. We've survived the pandemic, and we've survived recessions, and God just keeps this ministry going, and we give him all the glory and all the honor. Well, God bless you. Have a great week, and thanks for listening.